want to begin with a story which will set the scene for the theme of this morning's sermon, this passage in 1 John. A few years ago, my daughter went to university and long graduated now and married with children and so on. But when she went, one of the first things she was asked to do on her course was to present a seminar. And she was doing a history degree, but they were told at this seminar group, you're all going to have to present a seminar, and you can do it on anything you like. The activity was not to learn history, but it was to learn how to present a seminar. So they had to choose a subject that interested them, something that they thought would get discussion going, and it was to see could they present it well and lead a discussion and get people debating and so on. And she was quite some way down the list, and these various people did talk. Somebody did something about their upbringing in Greece. Someone did one about heavy metal. These different subjects, but none of them really got everyone talking. And my daughter said she realized she was going to have to do something a bit controversial, maybe to get everyone talking. I said to her, I remember talking, I said, what did you do? She said, I did it about sin. I said, what? And she said, yeah, I stood up there and said, I realize that in these few weeks I've been at university, the big difference between me and almost everyone here is I believe in something called sin. Sin exists. We are sinful. There are some things we do which are sin and we shouldn't do. I said, did anyone talk? So everyone's hand went up. I said, it was amazing. And they just talked. And apparently the seminar, the tutor was angry. She was a lapsed Catholic and she was very annoyed. He says, why is it that this is the subject you want to talk about? And I said to my daughter, I asked her about it again this week because I was wanting to mention this. I said, did that change? Did you lose friends? Or I said, did it change the whole 3 years? So I bet it did. And she said, no, it didn't. I didn't lose friends at all. It clarified things. We talked and we were able to, we knew where we were coming from. And the thing is that many of the problems the church faces today are there because we've fudged the issue of sin. What it is, that it is, that it's a real thing. What it does to us, what we can do about it, what God has done about it. Now, in the passage we see before us this morning, we see three things that people say about sin which are just wrong. And more than that, they're destructive. And it's not just a point of theological controversy. You get it wrong about sin, and there are eternal consequences. So in this letter, remember what's going on. I've already mentioned a little bit. John the Apostle is writing to these Christians who are wobbling in their faith. Their confidence has been shaken. They've lost their sense of certainty about their salvation. Why had they lost their certainty? Well, because false teachers and false teaching had found its way into the church. These people who have been teaching things that were wrong, they've gone now, they've cleared off, but they've left chaos in their wake. The result now, here is a congregation where there are some people who think they're Christians, but they're not. And there's other people who definitely were Christians, but think they're not. They're all confused and full of doubt. So John is writing his letter. On the one hand, he wants to undermine a false assurance that some people have and give a true assurance to others. There's no point in going through life thinking you're a Christian if you're not. And there's no joy and peace and usefulness to a Christian who isn't sure if they're saved or not. So John, he wants everyone in that church to know what a Christian is, to become a Christian, or if they are a Christian, to know that they're a Christian. He wants certainty and confidence, and that's what we'd like for everyone here. That is what God wants for you. So in order to help them, John begins, we saw this last week, by going back to ground zero. Okay, what do you believe? He said, what was the message? We proclaimed a message to you. You heard a message from us. Our message, John says in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, we have heard, and we've seen with our eyes, and we've looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. We've seen it. So John says, eternal life appeared from the Father, he says. He was with the Father, was made manifest to us. Eternal life. He's talking about Jesus. He appeared. We saw him. We were with him. We touched him. And we proclaimed him to you. That was the message you heard. Jesus. Jesus spoke to us and we passed it on to you. We told you we didn't make it all up. We didn't make our own stuff up. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples before he left. You call it the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus came and he said to them, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." So they didn't have freedom to teach what they want. Go and, you know, make up a syllabus and see what you can. So no, I've taught you, you go and tell them that. Everything I've taught you, you teach, you proclaim. So, says John, we apostles have fellowship with God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, and you join the family. You have fellowship with us and the Father and the Son when you believe the message that was proclaimed to you. Now, the false teachers who had infested this church said, "Nah, that's rubbish." No, 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 no. They blatantly contradicted the apostles and their testimony. These people claimed to have something more. They claimed that they had secret knowledge. They had special revelations from God, and which trumped the apostles' teaching. They regarded the message that the apostles brought as a bit rudimentary, entry-level stuff, you know, okay. But they could take you to the next level. What were they saying? Well, we can work out roughly from John's letters and from first century history. We know that a movement was emerging at this time and in that place, around AD 90, which was going to become a big movement in the second and third centuries, known as Gnosticism. Comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. These people claimed they had special knowledge. And Gnosticism was just beginning to grow and spread, and it had very many variants, different. It was a very slippery thing. There were different ideas because different Gnostics claimed to have different special knowledge and different special revelations. So there was no one clear teaching. And so John, in his letter, he never really spells out exactly what these people were saying. He just continually knocks down various lies as he goes through the letter. So, for example, there is one false teaching floating around that said Jesus was not a man. He was God, not man. He was a spiritual being, not a physical being. So John begins his letter, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, we've touched with our hands." He's a man. He was real. He was physical. And he mentions, emphasizes this a number of times. So I think he bashes that particular nonsense. Another strain of heresy said the opposite. Said that Jesus was a man and not God. He said what happened was there's this man, Jesus Christ, Jesus, walking around, and the Christ spirit came upon him at baptism. And then just before he went to the cross, the Christ spirit left him again and left this body to die. But that body doesn't matter. That wasn't anything. So he bashes that as well. He insists that which was from the beginning, God from the beginning, we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we looked at and touched with our hands. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. He's the same person. He was with the Father, he came down here. He is God and man. So, all the way through, you find John bashing away at these tangled strands of nonsense and re-emphasizing the truth. Now, in amongst all this false teaching was a lot of stuff about sin. What is sin? Who is a sinner? Is anyone a sinner? What do you do about sin? Does sin even matter? And remember, again, the people John's writing to, they've lost their certainty, their confidence that they belong to God, that they're part of the family, that they do have true fellowship with God. And what is the number one thing that messes up your sense of confidence that you're a Christian, that you're really saved? That robs you of your peace and your joy. The number one thing is sin. Always. When you sin, your conscience is troubled and your relationship with God is affected. It's true in any relationship, isn't it? Any relationship at all. You do something wrong, you affect the relationship. If I snap at my wife. Oh, you have to really use your imagination. If I lose my temper with my children, these things never happen. But the thing is, my wife doesn't stop being my wife, and my children don't stop being my children. But things are not the same. The relationship is affected. Something's gone between us. There's a strain, and until things are put right, it has to be put right. And so too with a Christian and your relationship with God. Sin affects it. Sin affects things. Now the question is, how does it affect things and what can you do about it? And if you throw into the mix some really, really serious errors about sin that these false teachers have been peddling, and you're left with some very unhappy Christians and some very misled unbelievers. So John addresses this now. Where does he begin? He begins with this in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. This is the foundation. You can call this point one, okay? John says, what is the heart of this message? He said in verse 1 to 4, look, Christ came, manifested himself to us, told us to go and proclaim all that. And what was the number one, the heart, the central thing about what we told you? It is this, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now that isn't hard to understand, is it? He's using light and dark as a metaphor, and light and dark he uses metaphors all over the world to mean the same thing. They represent good and evil, right and wrong. No confusion there, it's universal. You watch Star Wars and they talk about the dark side of the Force and no one's going, remind me again, is that the good one or the bad one? It's the dark side. You read Lord of the Rings and the Dark Lord Sauron. You say, is he nice? He's the Dark Lord Sauron. We get it, easy, it's universally understood. What has been revealed to us about God? God is light, verse 5. And in him is no darkness at all. He's absolutely pure, holy, righteous, and good. Absolute moral perfection, not a trace of evil, no sin. This is the message of the whole Bible. Three quotes as examples. Habakkuk 1, verse 8, 13. The Lord God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Psalm 5, verse 4 and 5. You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. Isaiah 59, verse 2. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, immediately, this means that any teaching at all that minimizes sin and evil and wrongdoing, any teaching that gives the slightest impression that sin doesn't matter, that is wrong. That's nonsense. So we need to be clear straight away. John's message to these Christians who are worrying about their sin, it is not, don't worry, it doesn't matter. It's not that. It does matter. It's serious. Now, there is an answer to sin, but they have to know sin is serious. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So that is the foundation of what he's about to teach about sin. Now he goes on to identify three lies. Lies that they have been taught, that different ones in the false teachers had sown into the church's mind. And he nails these three lies. This is the second point, these three lies. They have that have found their way into the church. And these lies, you see, they pervade our society. There's nothing new under the sun. They're here today. They're in churches today. Now, what he's going to do, he's going to give the answer to the problem of sin. And he's going to give great comfort. But he doesn't want anyone to be under any illusions about sin and the seriousness of it. He's going to smash these lies in no uncertain terms. He introduces each error with the phrase, if we say... dot, dot, dot. Verse 6, if we say, verse 8, if we say, verse 10, if we say, these are things that certain people did say. And he refutes them utterly. And he says, what you get is he says, this is the lie. Then he contradicts it. And then he gives the answer. the true answer. Let's look at each one in turn. Verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. What is the lie here? The lie is that I can have a relationship with God and still live a sinful life. My sinful lifestyle has no bearing on my fellowship with God. Yes, I'm a Christian, and yes, I know I do things that the Bible says I shouldn't do. But doesn't really affect my relationship with God. I still have great quiet times. I know God loves me. Everything's cool. John says in verse 6, we lie if we think like that. Now, where's this coming from? I mean, for them, this came from the Gnostics. There's a very, very big strain in their teaching that said this: the physical and the material is bad and the spiritual is good. God doesn't care about the material, the physical, the body and all of that. It's all going to die anyway. It's all going to be buried and gone. Only our spirits are what he's going to save. And so what that means, they would say, is that what you do in the body doesn't matter. God doesn't give a hoot. He doesn't care. He's all going to die and go. He's redeemed your spirit. And one day you're going to go into a spiritual realm forever. So don't worry about what you do in the body. Now, what does that mean? If you're thinking of doing something with your body that is sinful, and someone comes along and says, it doesn't matter, God doesn't mind. That is a classic example of what Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, where he says that what people do is gather around them teachers who will say what their itching ears want to hear. What a great example of that. But this teaching are coming to the church and suddenly they're thinking, you can have a great and wonderful relationship with God. He doesn't mind what you do with yourself, with your body. He doesn't mind about sin. Lies, says John. We lie if we think that and do not practice the truth. We are physical and spiritual beings. Jesus is the God. This is why they didn't like to think, many of them didn't like to think of Jesus as God becoming a man, because that messed up all their theories. But Jesus is a man, he is spirit, and we are the same. And God absolutely cares what we do with our bodies. And one day he redeems our bodies. They will be raised, but without sin. But it matters. The true and living God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This is a fundamental about God. So you cannot have fellowship with him and continue in sin as though it doesn't matter. It matters to him. As many times we try and justify our sin, you may not use those kind of Gnostic arguments. I don't know how Sylvie thinks like that, but many times we minimize our sin, make excuses for our sin, and just assume God thinks the same way. We assume that God isn't too worried, isn't too concerned. Now, if we go on like that, it strongly suggests that we're not Christians at all. Let me read to you Psalm 32, and where we read the testimony of a true believer who tried to live any length of time in a sinful way. And I'm thinking of David. David had an affair and organized the murder, and he tried to just carry on as though nothing wrong here. Everything's fine. God loves me. Everything's cool. I'm sure it's all fine. And he said this in this Psalm 32. He said, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. He was miserable. He had no relief. He couldn't just carry on. He had no fellowship with God. And that's the true Christian's experience of trying to live a double life. If we are living a sinful life and we imagine that it's not too big a deal and you and God are great, thanks very much, everything's cool, we're fine, that is a massive red flag. Something's wrong. It suggests that maybe you've never known God. You've never come into the light, to use John's phrase. In John's gospel, he describes God as light, and he describes the coming of Jesus as the coming of the true light into the world. So, for example, John 1, verse 4, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Jesus says in John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Do you remember when Jesus went and talked to, well, Nicodemus came to see him at night, interestingly enough, and he wanted to know what Jesus was all about. And Jesus said this, at one point he says, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. What is he saying? He's saying this. Is he saying that a true Christian will never ever sin? And if you're sinning, then it's obvious you never came into the light, never came to Christ. No, he's not saying that. He's saying a true Christian is someone who has come into the light. They have come to Jesus, and that light has shown them for what they are. That light of Christ has exposed their sin. It's shown that they're sinners, that they're full of darkness. Walking in the light of Christ exposes our sin. And we face it and we see it and it horrifies us. And we want to be rid of it. And you see, there is an answer to the problem of sin. Think of Jesus when he met Simon Peter, the disciple Simon Peter. He was a fisherman, and Jesus one day was preaching to a crowd on the beach, and he decided to use Peter's fishing boat as a pulpit. So poor old Simon Peter was stuck in the pulpit. He couldn't escape, and so he had to listen to his preaching for hour after hour. It was a long session, and at the end of it, Jesus said to Peter, right, let's go fishing. And there was the story. Jesus made it a miraculous catch of fish, an overwhelmingly glorious and amazing amount of fish. And at that moment, Peter put it all together, all that he'd been hearing Jesus preach, and now he saw Jesus do this wonderful thing, and he suddenly realized who Jesus is. It was like the light was shining so brightly. What was his response? He said, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. He was overwhelmed by the sense that this glorious and pure person, the light of Jesus, shows me what I am. I'm a sinful man. And what did Jesus say to him? Did he say, oh, yes, you are. You depart from me. Get away. No. But neither did he say, Peter, doesn't matter. Don't worry about it. It's all right. Yeah, you're over the top about that. Just come with me. Not at all. But he says, no, you come with me. We're going to deal with your sin. And I'm going to make you a new person. And that is what really happens when a person comes to Christ. What did David say at the end of that psalm? He was in agony over his sin. Until it says, I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. He stopped denying it. He came into the light and said, there's the sin. That's how bad it is. And he confessed it and said, forgive me for my sins. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice that. That's very interesting. It's in verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with... What do you expect him to say there? We have fellowship with God. We have fellowship with Jesus. What does he say? He says, we have fellowship with one another. Did you expect John to say that? I didn't. That made me do a double take. Well, because but you'll find John does this all the time. He talks about we have fellowship with God, we have fellowship with Jesus, we have fellowship with the apostles, we have fellowship with one another. He almost uses that interchangeably because we're a family, he says. And you see, the point is sin breaks up the whole family. We feel this separation, not just between us and God, but us and our brothers and sisters. There's nothing more divisive in a church than when professing believers try to live as though sin doesn't matter. It blocks all fellowship between Christians. We become tense with each other and awkward with one another. But when we walk with the Lord, obediently allowing his light to expose our sin, and so we confess our sin and we repent of it and we come to him for forgiveness, we live closer together. We live closer to one another. We have fellowship with God and with one another. Listen, before we move on, I've been longer on this point and the others will be briefer, but these people, they're saying, yes, I sin, but God's fine with that. I have a great relationship with God. I walk in the light. John says, rubbish. And in fact, he says lies. Because if you truly come to the light, if you truly came to Jesus, your sin will be exposed. You want to be rid of it. There's all kinds of things out there. When I was a student, one of the things that was going around, people would say, I know that's a sin, but God hasn't convicted me of it yet. That was what people, how they justified their sin. As though God, you've got to wait for God to nail each sin. And meanwhile, it's fine. You don't have to be convicted of something God has commanded you. A little later, it's this thing, it wasn't in my time, but it was rife, this thing saying, I've accepted Jesus as my Saviour, but not my Lord. As though you can come in two stages. I accept Jesus, my Lord and Saviour, well, my Saviour, but Lord, that'll come. No, you can't. And there are all kinds of ways that people will find of getting out of this. But no, when we truly come to Jesus, your sin is exposed and you want to be rid of it. And you'd say, Jesus, have mercy on me, save me, cleanse me. And then you wage war on your sin. There are so many people, who profess faith in Christ, and yet they live casually in regard to sin. I know people who claim to be Christians, and yet they live with their partner outside of marriage. And they say, so yeah, you know, I think God understands, though, and I have a good prayer life, and I'm always witnessing to people, and da 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 da. What? There's so many double lies among professing Christians. Don't think your sin is a small thing. Look at the cross. That is the clearest indicator of how serious our sin is. That is what it took to cleanse you. It says here in verse 7, we walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. What cleanses us from sin? The blood of Jesus. Not the smile of Jesus, the blessing, the pardoning words. The blood of Jesus. It's the only thing that could cleanse you from sin. Don't imagine it doesn't matter. So important. And then John moves on to this second lie here in verse 8. He then says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. What is he saying here? The word sin here is in the singular. He's using it as a thing. We have no sin. We are not sinners. We're not sinful. We're not inherently sinful. There were people saying that then. There's people saying that now. That is not unusual at all, is it? That's a lie that's alive and well. People are not sinful. We don't have a sinful nature. To say today that people have a sinful nature is regarded as backward. It's on a par of being a flat earther. That we have a sinful nature. People won't have it. There's no such thing as sin. People they make mistakes. They are uneducated. They have bad upbringings. They don't reach their full potential. All this kind of talk is very commonplace. But the Bible says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. As this kind of thing was rife when I was a teacher. It probably still is the mantra of the education system. Children are not sinful. They can be led into evil patterns of behavior. It's all to do with environment. It's all to do with parenting. And the answer is better education, better health care, better housing, better welfare. And then all this bad behavior will just vanish. And I used to think, I'm in the wrong school. I need to go and teach in one of these communities where all the children come from wealthy and healthy homes and lovely parents. I'd love to teach there because then there'll be no discipline problems, no bullying, no lying, no anger issues. It must be great. That school doesn't exist because sin is real. The Bible says this is so obvious. It hardly needs to be said. We are sinful. There's something wrong. I never forget my sister. This is years ago now. She had a toddler, a three-year-old. She phoned me up out of the blue. Wasn't a Christian, wasn't sure what she thought about God, but she phoned me up out of the blue. I said, hello, how are you? She said, I believe in original sin. I said, what? She had been bitten, head-butted, kicked and abused all morning by her three-year-old son. She could not have done more for him. She could not have loved him more, provided for him, protected him. My unbelieving sister was convinced that day there's something deeper going on here. And the Bible says, yeah, there's something much deeper than we like to admit. we are sinful in our nature. Something is wrong. And denying it only makes matters worse. What should we do? He says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is salvation for sinners in Jesus Christ. But we need to face the fact that that is what we are. We are sinners. We need a saviour. We need rescue. Denial is deadly. And then quickly, there is a third lie here in verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. What's this third lie? He says, I don't sin. I mean, the first lie is, yes, I know there's a sin, but I don't think it really matters much. It doesn't interfere with my relationship with God. The second lie is, there's no such thing as sin, and a sinful nature per se. This third lie accepts the possibility of the first two. This third lie says, yes, I know sin is serious and it breaks my relationship with God. And yes, I know we're born with sinful natures, but me personally, I'm over it. I've got past all that. I don't sin anymore. And some of these heretical Gnostics believe that their superior enlightenment made them incapable of sinning anymore. They honestly believe that. What is John's response to that? Well, that is very strong. He said of the first lie, you're lying. He said of the second lie, you're deluded. But he says of this third lie in verse 10, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. You're calling God a liar. Because this is the message of his word, the whole Bible. We are sinners and we sin. And we will be in a battle with sin until the day we die. The great preacher in the 19th century, Spurgeon, had to deal with there was a wave of this kind of teaching. This sinless perfectionists, these people who were teaching that you could reach a level of perfection. And of course, they had got there. They were there, you see. And Spurgeon had a dodgy way of dealing with them. He actually said, I admit, I am a naughty man, he said, to do this. But he would try and provoke them into showing that they were in fact sinners. There's one occasion, it was a Bible college, and these two young men were saying how they'd reached sinless perfection. He didn't argue with them, he just poured the water jug over them. And their response demonstrated that sinless perfection was still out of their reach. Now, I'm not going to spend any more time on that now, but you have to see this. The message of the Bible, the message of the apostles, the message of Jesus, which they came and proclaimed, is that we are sinful, we sin, and our sin breaks our fellowship with God. It is a lie to say that sin doesn't affect your relationship with God. It is a lie to say you don't have a sinful nature. It's a lie to say you're somehow free now from sin. To say those things, you're lying, you're deceiving yourself, you're calling God a liar. And it is ultimately so self-defeating. Because while you're bending over backwards trying to deny your sin or excuse your sin or justify your sin or minimize your sin, you're keeping yourself from the one thing that can deal with your sin. There is an answer. You can be brought back into relationship with your Father, with Jesus, with your brothers and sisters. You can have the joy and the peace that you long for. There is an answer. Stop denying all this, wasting your time with this stuff. There is an answer. And that's the third and final point of the sermon. And I'm only going to be about a minute on this, I think, because I plan to do the whole sermon on this next week. I realise this is getting long, but I want to just really spend time on this. But what is the answer to sin? It's confession and repentance. God wants you to acknowledge your sin. Confess your sin. He says, I'm faithful and just to forgive your sin. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. When you spend the whole time saying, no sin here, I'm okay, you just miss out on all that. He said, I want you close. I want you to know forgiveness and joy in Jesus. Confession and repentance. Don't waste your time with all this denial and excuses. Confess your sins. Repent. Apply the gospel to yourself. And then get back on the horse. Get on with living for Christ. And try and persevering. Repentance. In Martin Luther, he said, remember, at the end of October, it's Reformation Day, October the 31st. You thought it was Halloween. It's actually Reformation Day. That was the day Martin Luther kind of kick-started the Reformation. What he did was he nailed up on the door of a church a thesis, or it was called his 95 Theses. And that was the way he started a debate. He said, I want us to debate these things, and he nailed it up. And the first one, 95 religious statements, and the first one said this: the life of the believer is every day is repentance. Every day is repentance. And what did he mean? Did he mean that the life is a miserable groveling before God? That's what it's all about. Groveling before God. No, not at all. That is not repentance. There is sorrow in repentance. There is grief in repentance. We grieve over our sin. But repentance is not a kind of adequate grovelling until God will grudgingly bring you back. Okay, you grovelled enough, I'll give you another chance. No, it is not that. Repentance is to go back to God and go back in God's direction rather than following your own. It's coming back to him, it's confessing your sin, recognising its sin, asking his forgiveness, resting in what Christ has done, and going off again in the right direction. Repentance is how we live every day. We have to do this all the time. A continual, Lord, I've got that wrong, I'm sorry, please forgive me, I've got to press on. There's a lovely illustration of this in one of C.S. Lewis's Narnia stories, one of the less known ones, but he wrote a book called The Horse and His Boy. Any of you ever read that one? It's a story of a little slave boy named Shasta and a horse who had been kidnapped. And the slave boy and the horse, they both have evil and oppressive masters. And they're brought together in the circumstances of the story, and they plan to escape together. They're going to get out of their situations together. And they have a conversation, because in Narnia, the animals talk. The horse says this: by the way, I suppose you know how to ride. Oh, yes, of course, said Chester. At least I've ridden the donkey. Ridden the what? In other words, you can't ride. That's a drawback. I'll have to teach you as we go along. If you can't ride, can you fall? I suppose anyone can fall, said Shasta. I mean, can you fall and get up again without crying and mount again and fall again and yet not be afraid of falling? I'll try, said Shasta. Poor little beast, said the horse in a gentler tone. I forgot you're only a foal. We'll make a fine rider of you in time. Now that is just a wonderful picture of what it means to live the Christian life. Every time we fall, we are called to get back up again, looking to God's love and provision for us in Christ. We're to repent of our sins, recognize our own powerlessness, and try again in dependence upon him. And as time goes on, you'll find yourself staying on the horse longer, and other lessons in the Christian life will help you just break those besetting sins. Just as there are other things to do with learning to ride a horse other than just learning to fall off it. But this is foundational. We learn to repent, understanding what to do with our sin, not denying it, not saying, well, I'm sure I'll get over it, not saying I'm sure it'll tail off, not saying I'm sure it doesn't matter that much. It really, really matters. But there is an answer to sin. John's teaching is so perfectly balanced. He says sin is serious, but he doesn't teach about sin in such a way that people despair and are crushed. But he also doesn't teach in such a way that people think, oh, it doesn't matter too much because God will just forgive me. No, he says it's serious. But don't despair because there's a saviour from sin. We live a life of repentance. Another quote from C.S. Lewis, this time from Mere Christianity. After each failure, ask forgiveness. Pick yourself up and try again. However important chastity or courage or truthfulness or any other virtue may be, this process of repentance trains us in habits of the soul that are more important still. It cures our illusions about ourselves, teaches us to depend on God. We learn, on the one hand, that we cannot trust ourselves even in our best moments, and on the other, we need not despair even in our worst moments, for our failures are forgiven. In other words, we need to learn to walk in the light, to walk close to Jesus, not allow nonsense about sin to come in. But say, no, that is the sin. That is how bad it is. Say, Lord, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Please help me to press on. Thank you for Jesus. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his truth is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. He's dealt with our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We need right thinking about this, and we can grow in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to have the right understanding of our own sin, our sinful nature, the battle we will always be fighting with against indwelling sin. We don't want to be pretending and kidding ourselves. But Lord, also help us to have a right grasp of what you have done about sin. Help us, teach us what to do with our sin. Lord, we don't want to be casual about sin, but we don't want to be crushed by it either. We want to know what it means to repent and to walk with you, to keep short accounts with our God. Help us, Lord God. Lord, any here who are struggling with sin, keep them from these lies. Lord, what a prayer. All of us are struggling with sin. Keep us from these lies. And help us, Lord, to know your forgiveness through confession and repentance. We thank you that our sins, in an ultimate sense, are dealt with. But all of us know what it is to have our relationship with you spoiled. We grieve your spirit. We resist your will in our foolishness and our sinful pride. Grant us deliverance from this. May we walk close to you. Every day is repentance. Every day is forgiveness. Every day is joy in the Lord. May we walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.